everyone. Welcome to Fellowship Bible Church. Don't be shocked that we're starting on time. We'll go right ahead and get started this morning. Glad that you're all here, looking bright and cheerful. I was telling Dwayne that he's radiating with brightness and a glow back there, and I said, is it the new baby or is it the light bulb we installed above him? Maybe it's a combination, but anyway, we're glad that he's able to be here to represent his family and the blessing that the Lord has brought to their lives in these days. Let me share a couple of announcements with you this morning by just way of informational kinds of things. I did mention already about little Mr. Reed, Nathan Dwayne, 7 pounds, 8 ounces, and he and his mom, Ashley, are well. So we praise the Lord for that. If you are able to come tonight to the Singspiration, I hope that you will be able to do that. We will carpool from here, or bus pool, or whatever you call it. 5:45 is the time we have to leave to make it up there in comfortable time, assuming traffic is cooperative. So please let me know if you plan to do that as you make your way out of the auditorium this morning after the service, and we'll try to keep track of you so we don't leave you behind when it comes to that time. So that's what we'll do. If you want to go up separately, that's great as well. Service starts at 6:30. Dessert afterwards, just like, actually finger food and dessert, but our part is to bring dessert. So just as it has been in the previous times, I hope you'll be able to join us for that. Singing is worship if you're singing to God and with God's words and thoughts at heart and mind. And I trust that you'll be able to worship with us this evening. On Wednesday, again, we have our dinner at 5:45. We had a few people come for the first time this past Wednesday. Please come again. And if you are on the Wednesday night schedule here and you have trouble getting dinner before church, you want to bring your kids to Kids for Truth, why, you just come at 5:45. And let us know if you could ahead of time. There's always way more food, but we just want to make sure there's not just barely enough food for everybody. So let us know if you could to prepare for that. And then we have Kids for Truth afterwards at 6:30 and the prayer meeting as well. And then Men's Prayer Fellowship on Saturday. Schedule shows Andy Bennett leading that next Saturday morning at 8 o'clock. So we always get a hearty word and a hearty breakfast as well. Enjoy that, as well as doing some work around the building. Next Lord's Day, we want to share potluck. Is that right? Yes, it is. Potluck next week already, October. And then in the evening, we have the Lord's table scheduled at 6 o'clock. If you are a believer in Christ, He not only invites, but urges and, yes, commands that we remember the Lord until He comes in the way that He has appointed around the communion table, or what we call the Lord's Supper. And I trust that you'll be able to join us for that. So make sure you carve out time in your schedule. Delete something else that's less important or shift it around. And join us at 6 o'clock next Sunday evening. On October 31st, I believe that's a Thursday, Pastor Mason will be driving up from Dayton, Ohio, where he's going to be seeing Jonathan Sachs and his family and some other believers there. And so he's going to come and stay in our home for the rest of the weekend. And we have our Bible conference that weekend. So Thursday night, Friday night, he'll teach the men's prayer on Saturday morning. And then all day Sunday, he'll be teaching. So 6 messages. I'd like to invite you, especially make an effort to come to that Bible conference. He and I are still working on what the material will be. He has a number of ideas, and I've got to think through that as well. So we're gonna come up with a subject matter for that time. But please take note of that. Also, when Brother Matham is here, he does need to eat. And so if you would please see Betty Widgen to get yourself on the schedule for providing a meal for our brother in your home or at a restaurant, however you want to do that. You can take a gang out to Chinese and bring him with you. I'm sure he'll enjoy that. But please see Betty about that if you haven't already to help our brother. Pastor Matham has been supported by our church for as long as I know. So let's support him in that way as well. Coming up on December 15th, our Christmas program in the afternoon. And the purpose of our announcing it right now is not only for you to save the date, but also December 15th, but also if you want to give out flyers, put them up at your workplace, give them out to neighbors, friends, family, try to kind of calculate how many of those you might want and then see JL with that number. She's going to try to compile all that and then order the correct number of flyers for the Christmas program. Okay? All right. Is that all the announcements? Gentlemen, anything else? Good for now? Okay. All right. Let us pray as we begin our service. Before I pray, I just invite everyone who's out in the back to come in and find their seat. Not in such a hurry that you have to stand all the time back there. Heavenly Father, thank you for permitting us to come here to this place to join together, to assemble as a body of believers, to worship, to receive instruction, to fellowship, and yes, to evangelize. We thank you that you have shown us what it means to be a church, and help us, we pray, to carry it out. We know, Lord, that we are unable, apart from your divine grace, to do anything which pleases you, but we thank you that we have that grace and we can live in a way that is pleasing in your sight. And so this morning, as we gather together, as we open our worship service, may our praises be sweet in your ears. May our offerings be a sweet-smelling sacrifice, as it were, in Old Testament figurative language, before you. And may the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, be honored and glorified in our midst. We pray in His name. Amen. Amen. We're going to start with a call to worship kind of song, hymn number 90, Come Christians, Join to Sing. So as we do that, let's exhort ourselves to really sing out to the Lord.
To our next song together, number 82, Praise to the Lord the Almighty, hymn number 82. expect thee without that with loving hand guided and saved me. Thou often grieved, hath not he brought thee relief, spreading his wings for to shade. Thank you. You may be seated.
I want to share something with you folks. I don't want you to fall asleep right now, please. Something's on my heart that I'd like to share with you this morning. We've had a busy and emotional week this week. We've had the joy of a child being born, and I've seen the sorrow of a child being put in the grave. I was at a funeral yesterday and officiating at the graveside for an 8-year-old little girl who passed away. So I could talk about that. I was going to read Romans chapter 8 this morning, but I want to set that aside. I just want to share something with you. Here's the title of my little homily here, if you will. This is not my sermon this morning. Probably could turn it into my sermon. I want to be down here on this level because I'm on your level. And you're on my level. I'm not supposed to be on a pedestal. And this applies to me just like it does to you. But the title of my little homily is this. Just who do you think you are? Just who do you think you are? Now, I'm going to make a little twist on that phrase. So don't think I'm getting after you for thinking you're some great, high and mighty person. That's not my point. Just who do you think you are? The context of my thought has to do with something that we talked about in the church council yesterday. And it has to do with our ability to overcome sin. I'm speaking now to believers in Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer in Jesus, the things that I'm going to say are not going to make a whole lot of sense to you right now. I'll talk to you, who are not believers, in just a few minutes when I'm up here at the pulpit. But you have a struggle with sin, don't you? I have a struggle with sin. If you don't think you have a struggle with sin, then there's something wrong in your life. And the question came up yesterday, how are we able to overcome the sin that we have that besets us in our life? Whatever it might be, and you know what that is. I don't have to go through and list all the examples or possibilities. But there's a thought in our hearts as believers that in a sense should be there, and that is, look, we cannot overcome sin unless God helps us. We are incapable of overcoming sin, is the thought. After all, the Scriptures do say in John chapter 15 that I am the vine and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, then he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. But here's where the thought really comes in. Just who do you think you are? If you sit here in your chair or you stand here on this floor and you think there is no way that I can overcome sin, or you question the fundamental ability that you have to overcome sin in your life, then you are stuck in a kind of wrong mode of thinking. Who do you think you are? An unbeliever still? Just who do you think you are? The Bible says, and we'll talk more about this in just a few minutes this morning, the Bible says that as a believer, you have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. So when I ask you the question, are you able to overcome sin? And you say, no, I am not, with that previous thought in your mind, It's good and well as far as it goes, but you've forgotten something. You're not stuck in the Romans 7 existence where Paul said, it's not me that does it, and in my flesh dwells no good thing. There's obviously that's true. In our flesh, there dwells no good thing. But you are not only flesh now. What are you? You're a spirit person now. You are a Holy Spirit indwelt person who, yes, still has problems with the flesh. But when I say, are you able to overcome sin? As I'm looking at you, I see most of your heads and your bodies, and I know that you're all there and in full mode. Your body is there. I'm not talking to a flesh person anymore. I'm talking to a person that has the Spirit of God dwelling in them. And if you have a struggle with sin, you have something that the unbeliever does not have. Who do you think you are when you struggle with sin? Well, you're not an unbeliever. You're a person who has the Spirit. Did I say the Spirit of God? What attributes does the Spirit of God have? He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. Are you able to overcome sin? You are able to overcome sin. You know why? Because if you're dwelling in Jesus, if you are abiding in the vine, you can do nothing if you're not abiding in the vine. But what if you are abiding in the vine? There's no limit to what you can do. Because even the Lord Jesus said, the works that I do, you're going to do greater works than these. The Holy Spirit is omnipotent. Is He able to overcome sin in your life? Only one person said yes. And all of God's people said, Amen. He is able to do that. You are not stuck in sin, whatever the sin is. That's the thought that I wanted to get across to you. Just who do you think you are? We can be stuck in thinking, I am just a flesh person. I have no choice. I'm stuck in my sin. But if you were to stop and think about it, you would say, wait a minute. I have the omnipotent Spirit of the Triune God dwelling in my life. There's nothing that God cannot help me to overcome. And I trust that that will be your heartbeat, your heart's desire, your heart's knowledge. No matter what the addiction is, what the sin is, God can do it in you. And so I can speak to you as you are, because I know who you are if you're in Christ. And I know what God has provided for you. And I want that we not forget that and just kind of stay stuck in this existence where we say, well, can't do it. No, you can. You can because you are born again. And God has seen to it that you have that power in you. You know, the power that's in you is the power that raised Christ from the dead. Power that split the Red Sea in half. The power that sent Christ from earth to heaven. Heaven to earth before that. You know, the power that raised Lazarus from the dead. That kind of power exists in you. And sometimes we just kind of go along in life like we're, you know, kind of powerless. God's power. And I trust that you believe that. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that this has not just been a motivational kind of speech, but one which brings to bear the truth of Your Word in our lives. And that truth is what undergirds and sustains and strengthens us so that we know that, yes, indeed, when we face the struggles of life, and the struggle of sin in particular, or any struggle that comes along, whether it's in our own hearts or between our heart and someone else's heart or whatever it is, that You are well able. Oh God, the men who were spies in the land of Canaan, the 10 bad and the two good came back and said, we are well able. Oh God, let us not be like the 10 who said we cannot. Because we know that He who is on our side is greater than he that is in the world. Heavenly Father, I pray for those who also this morning are afflicted with a physical malady which adds to their struggle. We ask that you will give them extra grace to help in their time of need, whether it's from old age or some other infirmity. And we pray, Lord, for our missionaries as well. Lord, you are able to work in their lives, to work in their churches, to work in their ministries, and cause great fruit to be born. We are a little minority, O God. We are a small flock that is Christians in this world. But even still, we are so glad that you have brought us unto yourself. Help us to be your people in this world of darkness that needs the light of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to ask if, Christy already knows she's going there, so she'd offer her offertory, and if the men would come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work this morning. Thank you, gentlemen. Thank you, gentlemen. This morning, also I'd like to invite Steve, if he'll come and share with us musical ministry entitled There Is a Fountain.
A fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's face, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their
be
redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die.
Let's take our hymn books again and turn to 402. 402, we'll stand as we sing our next song together, Like a River Glorious. Let's stand as we sing. The children can be dismissed at this time.
Just wanted to let you know that over your head, although it doesn't look like it, there is a new roof. It's not quite done yet, but it is much better than what we had before already. So there's some trim around the edges kind of work that needs to happen, but there's new insulation up there. And I don't know if you could hear the rain so well through here in your Sunday school class as you might have before, but in any case... While we had that being done, we had the opportunity to take chairs out of here and clean up, and all the carpet was steam cleaned, so it's all good now. Some of the stains didn't quite come out from the coffee, so we're going to retain that little ruling there that we asked us to keep the coffee out on the tiled floors, and that will help us to avoid accidents. If you're visiting here today, I'd like to just introduce my sermon this way by saying that we have been studying the book of Romans together for a number of months, 9 months basically now. If you turn there to Romans chapter 8, that's where we'll be looking. We started back in January, and we're motoring right along, I guess at a good pace for me anyway. I don't know about for you, but enjoying studying about sin and justification. Sanctification has been our subject lately in chapters 6 and 7 of the book. Paul has told us that all people are lost in sin, and that he's then shared with us the good news of the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. Salvation, by the way, like I was saying earlier, not only from the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin. And that's what really drives the ability that we have to have sanctification in our lives, and of course the presence of the Spirit. And that's where Paul is going in these sections in chapter 8, is really to start to teach us about the fact that Christians are dwelt in or indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. The presence of the Spirit is vital in the Christian's life because it is the key factor that makes sanctification possible. Really, salvation kind of begins that and breaks the power of sin initially, but then the presence of the Spirit continues to make that a reality and works it out in our lives. And so obviously without God or God's help, we could say we cannot live a righteous life. But since we do have God living in us and God's righteousness, then we can indeed live righteously. So we looked at the fact in chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Contrary to many who have a hope that they will be okay with God when they come to the end of their life, the Bible teaches that you can know that you have eternal life. There are signs, there are evidences or tests for that, and you can take those tests and see if you pass. But it's certainly the case that if you're a true believer in Jesus, there is no condemnation for you. You will not stand before the judgment seat of God and have God hammer you down for the sin that was in your life. Because it says in Isaiah chapter 53 that He bore our sins. He took our transgressions. We are all like sheep had gone astray, but He bore the iniquity of us all. He took that pounding punishment from God for our sin. We do not have to experience that. We will not as Christians. If you're not a Christian here today, you do not have to experience God's condemnation if you just appeal to Him in faith and believe in Christ Jesus. And that's my prayer. I don't know all of you that are here today, some visiting, some regulars, but you know what? I hope that somebody gets saved today. I hope that somebody realizes for the first time that, oh my, I need Christ. And they walk out of here a new person. The person that came in is no more. The person that goes out is a new creature in Christ. I trust that that will be the case through the power of God's Word and it being proclaimed today. Now, in Romans 8, 5 to 11, Paul gives us one of these kind of tests, if you will, or ways that we can kind of determine where are we. And if you look in 8, 5, the Bible says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Let's take a moment to ponder that passage of Scripture. May I help you as you ponder. Notice Paul's careful description of two contrasting ways of life. In particular, if you look at the diagram that I've given for you there, you will see that I've diagrammed it with basically two columns, three columns, but the center one is the word but four times. Now, it actually doesn't occur four times in the English translation that I'm using. Perhaps it does in yours. But the same Greek word is used. It's a little particle de, D-E, and it can be used in a contrastive fashion. There are other words that can be used that way as well, but it pops out very clearly when you read it to me in English and in the Greek text that there are two ways and only two ways. There is the flesh way and there is the spirit way. And the two are set over against the other. I'll let you look at those at that translation. But you notice on the left side, the flesh way, which is Roman numeral 1. That's my first point in the message this morning. When we get to page 2, we'll see that. You notice the word flesh, flesh, carnally, carnal, flesh, all of those underlined. And also that word flesh occurs again on the right-hand side in the middle there at verse 9. And then the spirit way, if you look at Roman numeral 2, that second column, it says those who live according to the spirit, spiritually minded, spirit, 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 spirit. Pretty clear about what we're speaking of here that Paul wants to get across. And so this is kind of a tightly knit passage of Scripture. And what I've done in my presentation of it is if you think of it as interleaved or knitted together, if you picture that with my fingers, then what I've done is I've pulled out the flesh and the spirit parts separately so that you have the flesh on the left-hand column and you have the spirit on the right-hand column from your perspective. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to preach through the whole passage basically on the flesh side, and then I'm going to preach through the whole thing on the spirit side. And that's how I've kind of taken it apart to help us to understand it. Paul has put it together to make those contrasts right next door to each other, so we get the kind of the feel and weight of them. Before I do that, though, I'd like to just point out one important truth, and that is on the left-hand side, under the flesh way of life, in that table there, that diagram, we have the words flesh and carnal or carnally. I don't want you to think those are two different words. Those are exactly the same word in Greek, sarx, sarkos, just sarka, the same word, different spellings at the end, but that's of no consequence really to us. It is the same word. So my translation here, I give kind of a B as far as the grade goes on that, because they take the same Greek word and translate it in different ways. Your translation, if it's an NIV or an NAS, maybe an English Standard Version, will have those all translated consistently. So thumbs up. They get an A for that translation, okay? The reason that this is important, if you are sitting there wondering why is he talking about this kind of obscure detail, is that theologians, some of them, have built a false system of theology in which there is such a thing as a carnal Christian. And so there are flesh people, those are the real unbelievers. Then there are carnal people, they're okay, but not as okay as they should be. And then there are, you know, spiritual people. So 1, 2, 3. And the idea is that the carnal person does not necessarily progress beyond a mere profession of faith. They may have the words, say, yeah, I believe, but they're a third category of person. There's the unbeliever, remember, then there's the carnal Christian, supposedly, and then the spiritual Christian. This view is attractive for a number of reasons, because as pastors, we run into people who act almost indistinguishably from unbelievers all the time. And you don't want to get up and say, you know, those people are going to hell. I mean, that's kind of not nice. So you try to figure out a way to soften it up a little bit. Now, I don't, but I don't try to, but sorry if I'm being harsh. I'm not trying to be harsh, but... So it's convenient because you can say, well, they're carnal and eventually they'll come around and hopefully and they'll get right with the Lord and they'll dedicate themselves to Christ and everything will be okay. But the main problem I have with that is not whether it's convenient or not or whether it helps you to explain somebody's behavior or not. It just is not biblical. if you look at the text here, Paul is laying out two ways, not three. There's not a flesh, a carnal, and a spiritual way. There's a fleshly, carnal way, because those two words are the same in Greek. And then there's the spirit way. That's why I've outlined it in two sections for us this morning. The carnal life is essentially and substantially basically the same as an unbeliever's life. And that's because it is an unbeliever's life. If you are dominated by carnality, you are fleshly and you're an unbeliever. But now note, I understand, I live in flesh too, that sin does occur, sin happens, and there's a difference between a life characterized by sin and a life in which there are intermittent acts of sin in which a believer acts out of character. Okay, so their character is saved or unsaved, and they may act out of character for a time or in a way. In a way, they're acting like an unbeliever. Whenever you sin, you're acting like an unbeliever, aren't you? Yes, you know that. You feel that even. When you come to the Lord in confession, you say, Lord, I'm supposed to be a Christian. How could I do that dumb thing? You know, I acted just like an unbeliever, or I acted just like I did before I was saved. How could I do that? But the point is that there's a characteristic of your life that is that behavior, that intermittent behavior, is out of sync with your character. It's not your character. But if it is your character to behave like a sinner, and that's just normal pattern of things, that's an awful situation. Paul is saying, you'll see what he says about that. So let's look at the flesh way of life. First of all, there's the mindset of the flesh way of life, the mindset of the unbeliever. The idea of mindset in verse number 5, it says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And regardless of anybody's behavior, before there's behavior, there's belief. Before there's behavior, there's thinking. And inside of their mind, their concentration is upon the things of the flesh. The things which are sinful things, the things they think about, the things they're intent on, the things which they give careful consideration to, are the things of the flesh. Now maybe I should, at this point, bring forward something that I had put later in the message, but let me do that. If you turn your Bible to Galatians chapter 5, because I can imagine that you're asking, okay, what does it mean if my mind is set on the things of the flesh? If you turn forward some pages in your Bible to Galatians 5, just before Ephesians, and I'm going to be reading from Galatians 5:19. Galatians 5:19 says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are. What Paul is saying here is that the works of the flesh are obvious. If you don't know what the flesh is, then read this list and you'll know. And then you'll see there's adultery, there's fornication, there's uncleanness, there's lewdness, there's idolatry, there's sorcery. Hatred is a work of the flesh. Contentions are a work of the flesh. Jealousies are another work of the flesh. Outbursts of wrath. Selfish ambitions are also. Dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. So it's not an exhaustive list. He says stuff like this. Sexual immorality, hatred, murder, contentiousness, strife, anger, losing your stack, you know, blowing your stack, temper, ambitions, jealousies, idolatry, everything. All those things are works of the flesh. In other words, the unbeliever's life is characterized by a mindset or a mind set on the things of the flesh. And that's what those things are. So the person who has the flesh way of life has a mindset. They also have a state. The state of the unbeliever, if you look in 8:5, it says, 8:6. Remember, I'm going to be skipping over because I'm taking a vertical slice through the passage first time, and then I'll take another vertical slice the next time. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death. Now probably when you read that, you automatically think, carnally minded, it's unbelief, the wages of sin is death, the person's going to die. The results, in other words, of being an unbeliever are that you die. And that's true. But the text does not say that the result is death. It says that to be fleshly minded is. You see the difference? The unbeliever, well, so there is no is in the Greek text. Okay, it just says to be fleshly minded, thanatos, death. So what it means is not here, it's not teaching that the unbeliever is going to die. It's teaching that the unbeliever exists in a state of death right now. Of course, that state of death will continue and be sealed forever in eternity when they go to eternal punishment. Yes, if the person never turns away from his fleshly mind and turns to Jesus. But the point is here that the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is the mindset, the life of death. Now, I want that to sink in a little bit, if you would allow it. It's not just something that is going to happen in the future and you're okay now. If you're in that mindset, you're not okay now. Ephesians chapter 2, it says, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. And when we were dead, God in His kindness sent Christ to rescue us from that state of death. If you're not a believer in Jesus, your mind is set on the things of the flesh, you don't only have a problem in your head, you have a problem in the fact that your whole self is dead. You're separated from God. You're spiritually, I mean, there's no spiritual pulse. If I had a spiritual, what do you call that machine? EKG that show the little lines, you know? It's just flat. There's nothing. We live in a people. If you just look at the mass of people out there, they're just a bunch of living dead people. It's kind of strange to think about it. They're people who have a physical life, they have a soul, but their soul is separated from God, and they live their whole life up to hopefully the point they get saved, or their whole life if they don't get saved, and they live in that dead, no spiritual pulse kind of mode. It's weird. It's sad. It's when you look at the world through those eyes, you see it like Jesus did, and you say, look at these people are like sheep without a shepherd. Laborers are few, but the harvest is great. There are billions upon billions of people who are the living dead, who are carnally minded in the state of death. Not only do they have the state of death, but also the relationship of the unbeliever to God is even worse. It says the carnal mind, verse 7, if you look there, is enmity against God. Enmity against God. That means his thinking is opposed to God. He's not a friend of God. He's hostile to God. You know, the carnal mind is not just in lack of cooperation with God. It's at open rebellion against Him. A full-blown, all-out war against God. Of course, many unbelievers don't want to admit that fact, but just think of it. There's Germany, and there's France, and there's the, what do they call that? The Maginot Line. I don't know how to say it in French. We're, as human beings, we're on one side. God's on the other side. And there's a wall of fortress between the two of us. There is enmity against God in the hearts of those who don't believe. Most unbelievers, though, don't want to think of themselves in a relationship where they're just, you know, they're, you know, at fisticuffs with God here. They want to think of themselves maybe as in a live and let live situation. Maybe they're hands off. God's hands off. I'm hands off. You know, He's up there. I'm down here. We'll just kind of coexist peacefully. And we're at a distant relationship. The reality is you cannot be in such a hands off kind of relationship with God. If you deny Jesus Christ, you deny that He died for you, you distance yourself from God, you have committed treason against the God of the universe. You are at open rebellion against God. That's how God thinks about it. Now it says also here in where are we at? Verse 7, the carnal mind. Oh, it's not subject to the law of God. Yes, indeed. Whatever law of God you can think of, whether it's the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses as a whole, or the law of Christ, the unbeliever is not living under that law. He wants to be outside of that law or to live above the law. So that is going to catch up to them sooner or later. But that's how the thinking of the unbeliever goes. Now, letter D. I'm on page 3 of my notes now, if you want to turn there. I'm looking at verse number 7 again. At the end it says, "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." The situation of the unbeliever is worse than the fact that their mindset is on the things of the flesh and that they're dead and that they're at enmity with God. Furthermore, they can't even be in subjection to God's law. Let me say it more clearly. They are not and they cannot be. This is the doctrine of the inability of the unbeliever. The Bible says twice, once in verse 7, once in verse 8, the word dunatai, which is the Greek verb to mean to be able or capable, it says the unbeliever is not capable of what? Being subject to the law of God or to please God. Do you believe that? Well, I believe it because the Bible says so. It just flat out says, just like it says in Romans 3:11, there's none that seek after God. So people that build up their whole theology upon, you know, finding God seekers out there have a problem because the Bible says there are none who seek after God. They have to really deal with that issue, that dichotomy between what they're doing and what the Bible says. Same thing here. If you think you have a fundamental ability to please God on your own, without God's help, without regeneration, without the Spirit, you're in direct conflict with the Scripture. The Bible says two times here, we are unable, we are unable. This should be troubling to you if you've been thinking that I'm keeping the Ten Commandments, I'm doing good works, I'm doing the things I'm supposed to do, and God will be pleased with that. God will let me into heaven. That'll be good. Fact of the matter is, well, let me say this too, just to make it clear. If you're one of those kinds who say, you know, I'm trying, I'm working to please God, I'm doing those good things, but I don't want to go too far. This born again stuff is kind of weird. You know, I don't want to go there. If you don't go that far, you cannot please God. You understand? The Bible is saying here, you have a fundamental lack of capability to do that. Furthermore, letter E, the inner life of the unbeliever is marked by an emptiness of the Spirit of God. If you look in verse 9, it says, "You are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." So the inner life of the unbeliever, one that does not belong to Jesus, is empty because the Spirit's presence is a cardinal mark of belief. The person who is not a believer has no Spirit of God dwelling in them. And perhaps worse, they may have something else dwelling in there. Let me put it this way. A believer, this might sound weird, a believer is possessed by the Spirit of God. And when you're possessed by the Spirit of God, guess what? You can't be possessed by a demon. That question comes up many times. People ask, can a believer be possessed by a demon? No, he cannot. Because once God owns you, he sounds bad. He doesn't share. Okay? You're His. So you can't be possessed by a demon and possessed by the Spirit. So you're possessed by the Spirit of God, and that's a cardinal mark of belief. Now, if you're an unbeliever, you may be possessed by nothing in the sense of no kind of spiritual thing out there, or you're just in your own sin and you love the things that you're doing and you're going your own way, or even worse, there are people out there, I believe, today that are possessed by demons yet. That has not disappeared. There's no indication in the Bible that demons stopped liking the idea of possessing people with the New Testament. It's just that it doesn't give us the way to diagnose that. It doesn't tell us how to get rid of them, you know, or give us some exorcising power or anything like that. The power we have is the power of the gospel, the power to share Christ with people. And once Christ comes in, He kicks everything else out, and there's no more possession there if somebody is possessed by a demon. So that's what our business is to do. But the inner life of the unbeliever is, at best, empty. There's no spirit there. Now, contrast all of what I've said with the spirit way of life. We have the flesh way and the spirit way. My headings are basically the same here. We start with the mindset of the believer. Back in verse 5 again, as we go through our second vertical slice of the passage, it says, those who live according to the Spirit. And then we understand that there's a little omission here. It's an understood text, or what we call an ellipsis. It says, those who live according to the Spirit, put in brackets, have their minds set on, close bracket, the things of the Spirit. The Christian thinks about the things of God. He concentrates on the things of God. He dwells on those things. He is intent on them. He considers them. He prioritizes them. He loves them. He dwells on them. That's what a believer does with the things of God, with the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, I said before, or I used Galatians 5 to define what the things of the flesh are. Remember that list? Now, let's go back to Galatians 5, and now we're going to look at what the things of the Spirit look like. In chapter 5, verse 22, these are some of the things that a believer will have his mind set upon. Galatians 5:22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. We need a lot of work in that area, don't we? You love your brothers and sisters in Christ perfectly? Keep working at it. You love your spouse the way you should? You love your children the way you should? You love your enemies the way you should? There's joy. There's a peace. Do these things characterize your life? There's long suffering. Do you think a lot about kindness and goodness? Do you dwell on faithfulness? Do you concentrate on gentleness and self-control? The Bible says, against such things there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, or envying one another. So that's what the spirit way of life looks like. Your mind is set on those kinds of things. Now, remember, secondly, the state of the unbeliever was death. Well, the state of the believer, look in verse, where are we at? 6. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is what? Life and peace. Well, that's directly opposite, isn't it? Life and peace. The death. Remember, did I say the death was future or present for the carnal? It's present. Is the life and peace future or present? Probably present, because it's a parallel to the death, right? It is present. You have life right now. You have peace right now. Now, you have peace with God because you're not His enemy anymore. Romans 5:1 said that. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. But I think this is more than that. This is peace. Peace, the peace of God. This is the peace that you get, that you have, the harmony in your life as being a believer, not just with God, but with everything else. So you have those things. That's the state of the believer right now. Because of justification, you have this. Now, drop on down to verse 7, where it said the carnal mind was enmity against God. What about the believer? Well, you got to go down a little ways. The believer is in the Spirit, it says, and the Spirit is in him. It's certainly not an indication of enmity at all, but of friendship, of really the closest of relationships that are possible. It says in verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So first of all, the believer is in the Spirit. That means he's in the realm of the Spirit. He's moved out of the realm of the flesh. He's not dominated by the flesh anymore, but he's dominated by the Spirit. Okay? And then second of all, his relationship I'm on letter C now. Am I on letter C? No, D. The inner life of the believer, second of all, has to do with this matter of the Spirit being in him. Not only are we in the Spirit, but the Spirit is in us, in the sense that the Spirit of God lives inside of the believer. This is where I use that word possessed. We're possessed by the Spirit, but the Spirit is in us. It's inside. Like a demon would be inside if it possessed somebody, but instead by the Spirit of God. Now, this idea of indwelling, I think we can kind of think of it like the Spirit of God's out there, and then when I get saved, He comes in here. But you got to remember, the Spirit of God is omni-everything. He's omnipresent, right? So He's everywhere. So you can't say that where the unbeliever is, the Spirit of God is somehow absent. But He's absent in the sense of working savingly, working sanctifyingly. He's withholding. He's there. If you're an unbeliever, the Spirit of God is everywhere around you. Remember, this is a metaphysical thing. He doesn't exist in time and space and three dimensions and all of that. It's above or beyond, or however you want to say that, the physical realm, but everywhere present. And the problem is that He's just not doing those things in you that you need for you to have a good relationship with God. If you reject, kind of close the door, kind of respects that do not disturb sign, Well, what we're doing is, when we're asking you to become a believer, we're asking you to take down the do not disturb sign and open the door and say, Jesus, You're welcome to come in and run my life now. Before it was do not disturb. Now it's welcome. Please come in. So I hope that you will do that. So the inner life of the believer, he has the Spirit of God dwelling in him. And this is where I kind of jumped the gun when I was speaking to you down from the floor this morning. You have the omnipotent power of God within you, dear believer. The triune God is not just out there, up in the starry heavens beyond somewhere up there. No, He lives inside of you. Among other things, that demands that we live a holy life. This body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we should not be engaged in immorality of any sort. Whenever we are, it's out of characteristic for us, if we're true believers, and it's displeasing to the Spirit of God. What a difference that truth makes, that the Spirit of God is dwelling in us. This then gives us letter E on page 4 of my notes, the ability of the believer. The ability, in verse 10 it says, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit is the life-giving Spirit, and He brings along righteousness in your life and sanctification. He gives us a new ability. Now, the paragraph here doesn't specifically call out the believer's ability using the word dunatai again, like it did before with no ability for the unbeliever. But it does say that the believer has life instead of just having death. Now, when you're dead, what can you do for God? Nothing. I'm talking about spiritual death. When you're dead, what can you do for God? Nothing. When you're alive, what can you do? Everything. You can do everything that He wants you to do. And so when it says that it's life, that he's given you new life, that's the ability that the believer has to please God through the Spirit. And then finally, let's look at letter F, the resurrection of the believer. That's in verse 11. It says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. This is speaking about future resurrection. Spirit person will be resurrected from the dead. Our mortal bodies are subject to death. But I said the Spirit of God dwells in our mortal bodies, right? And He's not pleased to allow our mortal bodies to remain in that dead state. So eventually, He's going to raise them back up and join them with our spirits, which have gone before into heaven. God was pleased to raise Jesus from the dead on the third day. Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, wasn't He? Don't take this in a blasphemous way, but you are like Jesus, not the same as Jesus. You have a similar relationship to God that Jesus has. Jesus is the Son of God. You are a son of God or a daughter of God. You have a similar relationship to Him. God was pleased to raise up Jesus from the dead. You're like Jesus in that way, and God is going to raise you up too. You're in Christ, actually, right? So Christ is raised up, that effectively totally guarantees our future resurrection as well. So God will raise us up too. So that's the resurrection of the believer. Now, there is a real contrast here, isn't there? Miles apart, the way of the flesh, the way of the spirit. Let me just share with you a few verses as we close this morning that highlight and reemphasize this idea. You don't have to turn to all these because I'm going to try to move quickly through them. But the first one is in Genesis chapter number 6, as we see some more contrast between the flesh and the spirit. And the Bible says here, "The Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Now that means that God is saying, I'm going to pour out judgment on the earth, and the Noahic flood is going to come in 120 years. It doesn't limit man's lifespan to 120 years. It just says in 120 years, I'm going to pour out judgment on this place. But notice, my spirit will not strive with man because man is flesh. Isaiah chapter 31, verse number 3. The Bible says this. Now, by the way, Isaiah 30, 31 is about the Israelites not trusting in Egypt. Oh, how we trust in Egypt too much. Spiritual Egypt, I'm talking about. Secular counselors and helpers and all of that. But the Bible says, Now the Egyptians are men, not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out His hand, both he who helps will fall, and he who helped will fall down, and they will perish together. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. And then if we go over into the New Testament, Matthew chapter 26, verse number 41, the Bible says this, Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. You know this verse. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's paralleled in Mark 14. If you look in John chapter 3, the famous passage with Nicodemus in verse number 6, Jesus himself said, That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. The flesh and the spirit contrasted again. John 6, 63, just a couple of pages forward, the Bible says these words, It is the spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. We already looked in Romans 8, verse 4, where it talks about those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the spirit. There's another contrast. 8:13 says that if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Again, flesh, death, spirit, life. 1 Corinthians 5:5 is a little bit of a different context. There it says, in the context of removing somebody from a church who is in sin and refuses to repent, it says, Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Galatians 3:3, Are you so foolish? Having begun in the spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? 4:29 of Galatians again says, But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. And that little allegory that Paul makes up there to instruct us about the two different ways of life. And then, of course, Galatians 5:16 says, Walk in the spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the spirit, you are not under the law. And that's the passage that then says, here's the works of the flesh, and it lists them. And here's the works of the spirit, and it lists them. One more example. I'm going to go back and find this in 2 Chronicles, chapter 32, verse number 8. Sennacherib has boasted against the Lord, the Assyrian king and warrior. And it says in 2 Chronicles 32:8, Hezekiah, it says, "With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God." Isn't that nice? With him is an arm of flesh. Yeah, he may have a good military and he has all that power, but we have God. We have God. No matter what the foe is, you're going to be able to overcome. Think of the hymn, stand up for Jesus. It says, "The arm of flesh will fail you." That hymn is that's good words. The arm of flesh will fail you. Now, as I close this morning, let me just ask this. Which side are you on? Are you on the left, the flesh, or the right, the spirit? Which side of that table represents your life? Be honest with yourself. Is it the works of the flesh or is it the fruit of the Spirit? Is it the mind that's set on the things of the flesh or the mind that's set, concentrating on, dwelling on, thinking on the things of the Spirit of God? There are two ways. Not three. Not one. You know, people think, oh, everybody's going to get to heaven. There's two. And Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Those are the words of Jesus. Actually, the words of Paul are the words of Jesus too, by the way. God has written this down for us to make sure that we understand. In the midst of all of our religious pluralism in the world, there are only two ways. The way of the flesh and the way of the Spirit. I trust you're on the way of the Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray you bring your Spirit upon each and every one and bring conviction where it's necessary. And encourage us, Lord, that those who are in the Spirit have this power within them to overcome sin and to live righteously and to be sanctified and to have the very presence and power of God in their lives. Lord, I pray that if anyone has a question about this, they will not hesitate to ask after the service. We'd have the delight to lead one or more souls to Jesus as saving, as their Lord and Savior and saving faith. And we'll thank you. Thank you for everything that you've done for us. Thank you for what has happened today. May we be pleased to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.